have some excitement in our hearts and in our minds, and there's nothing more worthy of our joy and our gratitude and our excitement than thinking about what Jesus has done for us and the salvation that he has made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. So appreciate Rachel playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you if you would to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. No, we are not beginning a series through the book of Romans. That would be a good thing, but you know, I'm not sure how, if my lifespan would be sufficient to accomplish that. But we'll see what the Lord may bring down the road here. Probably would do something like that on a Sunday morning. But I want us to give our attention to, once again, the truth of the resurrection. Let me just say before we begin, again, how much I appreciated the program that was presented to us this morning by the choir and by the two voice actors, as it were. And really, that was just an excellent Easter message before I even got up to preach. So I'm really appreciative of that. And I know many, many people commented about how that was an encouragement to them and a blessing to them and a challenge to them. And that's what we want to do when we gather together in God's house. Be challenged and encouraged with the truth of God's word. I'll probably mention this again next Sunday morning. I forgot this morning. It was in my script that I then abandoned, okay? But I did want to say thank you to all those who were involved in the Easter extravaganza. But we as a church had prepared 250 bags, pre-prepared bags for kids. And we used all of those up. And we used some number more than that. And, of course, then we have some that just kind of slip in along the perimeter and don't register anyway. So we're at least maybe 260 or 270, maybe close to 300 young people that came out. And many of those, as I was talking to various folks, said this was their first time. Some of them their second time. As I was coming in tonight, Brother Jim said he thought we had 8 different groups of visitors this morning. I know at least one of them was here for the first time, and it was somebody that had been at the extravaganza yesterday. And that's really our goal is, yes, to have a fun time for young people, kids in our church, kids in our community. But we want to make connections with people and talk to them about gospel truth to the extent that we can. If nothing else, invite them to come out and hear God's word preached and fellowship with God's people. And so I think, we made good inroads with all of those goals. And so I'm so grateful for the many who are helping in that regard. Now, tonight I'm going to actually preach the message I had planned for tonight. The one from this morning, I'll save that for another Easter Sunday somewhere down the road. But I'm going to tell you the message this evening, the good news of the resurrection of God's Son. The good news of the resurrection of God's Son. I tried to come up with something shorter, but it just seemed like that's what it needed to be. So let's get started by reading our text. And what this is just 4 verses this evening, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is actually the opening salutation of Paul's letter to the Romans. And even though it stands in that sense as something of a greeting, it is rich in resurrection truth. So if I read here, as I read Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised to follow by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this passage. Our Father, we are thankful for this Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate in a special way, intentional way, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that you have given to us the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, demonstrating that he has power over death and the grave. I pray, Father, that as we spend a little bit more time tonight thinking about this amazing truth we call the resurrection, I pray that you would use it not just to make us feel better about what awaits us, but to help us see the truth of everything that you give us in your word, that we might value your word more, and that we might humbly and with your help by your grace, we'll live it out in our lives and declare it to others that they too might come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. I ask that you'd guide my thoughts and words tonight. I pray that you would use your word in the hearts of these your people to stir us, to challenge us, to encourage us. Meet with us now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there are, just as this is a little bit prefatory, there are a couple of places in these four short verses where I'm going to talk a little bit about word order. And then when we get to that, it'll make sense. But the idea is because of the differences in the way Greek works and the way that English works and the way the syntax works, translations don't always rigidly follow the wording of the original Greek text. Now, the truth is the King James normally does so more closely than most. But in this passage, they switch it up a little bit for clarity's sake. So where you see the kind of in the middle there of verse 3, where it says that Jesus Christ our Lord, and it falls right on the heels of his son, that is where it fits logically. And the idea is, some of you will remember from your days in high school English, if you're not in high school English, or not yet, maybe you know this as well, but there's a thing called an appositive, right? Starts with an A. A positive, not an O positive, not like an opossum, but something that is an apposition, where you have two substantives that kind of complement each other, that amplify each other, that kind of rename or restate or explain a little bit more about each other. And in this text, when it talks about his son, the positive is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in the original language, Jesus Christ our Lord comes at the very end of these four verses. And some translations, you'll see it that way. But in our translation, it's put there because it's a little bit clearer, because that's what it is talking about. The gospel of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But just for the sake of my compulsiveness about accuracy, when you read the text, just putting Jesus Christ our Lord at the end, so you can kind of see how it sounds when it's there. So there would be Paul, the son of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to make sense of that, then you kind of put a colon after the resurrection of the dead, and it's saying everything that we've been talking about here, the one who is son, the one who is made according to the seed of David by the flesh, the one who is resurrected from the death, here's who it is, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the emphasis, the heart of this passage, is we are talking about the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what Paul begins this epistle with. Now, the book of Romans is all about the gospel of God. Many commentators, and I would tend to agree with them, identify verses 16 and 17 in this first chapter as kind of the overall theme of the letter to the Romans, the book of Romans, that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Let's just look at those two verses. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So throughout this epistle, and if I were starting, okay, a study through the book of Romans, that's probably where I would start. It's just kind of this theme, but Paul introduces it right in his opening salutation. You know what? This is a message. This is a letter. This is a theological treatise, and a powerful one, about the Son of God the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, most of us are very familiar with the meaning of the word gospel. In a broad sense, that word can be used to refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The narrative accounts that describe for us the life and ministry of Jesus. In our culture, we use the word gospel outside of a biblical reference to mean something like, you know, that's the gospel truth. That's the honest truth. And certainly that's the case, even if they don't know what they're saying, okay? But the Greek word itself, and the Greek word is euangelion. So it's got this little prefix, EU, which means good, as in like a eulogy is good words, nice words, kind words, okay? And then angelion is a pronouncement, an announcement, a message, a declaration. And so that word gospel means a good proclamation, a good message. We call it good news. And as you read through your Bibles, when you encounter the word gospel, you could just replace it with good news, and you would be spot on to what that word means and what that text is saying. So the gospel of God that is introduced to us at the end of verse 1 is God's good news for us. And while that good news from God is for us, it's not about us. It's about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's where Paul is centering the opening words of this letter, the gospel we receive, the gospel we embrace, the gospel we proclaim. It's all about Jesus. When we gather together on Easter Sunday, or any other Sunday for that matter, you know, we're not here to celebrate ourselves. You know, and while I typically walk out of God's house feeling better, feeling challenged, feeling helped, feeling encouraged, our purpose for gathering here is primarily not to feel better about ourselves. It's to talk about Jesus. It's to declare the truth of God's Son. It's to worship Him, to serve Him, to challenge one another to live for Him. That's what it's all about. The good news from God is for us, but it's not about us. We're sinners. We struggle. We can't do anything to save ourselves. So the hope of eternal life that we have doesn't lie in us. It lies in the good news of God's Son. So that's how Paul begins this letter to the Christians in Rome, talking about the gospel as the only source of hope that we have, the good news regarding God's Son. And he gives us several reasons why the message of God's Son is such good news. First, he says God's Son is good news because he's God, right? He's the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's the creator of the universe. He's its sustainer. He's our redeemer and our king and much more. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, if you are in a fight, let's say, and somebody comes to help you, the first thing you want to know is, you know, how strong is this person? Are they going to be able to protect me and defend me? If you're in debt and someone offers to help you get yourself back on your feet financially, you know, you're wondering, well, what capacity do they have to help? Do they know what they're offering to do here? Listen, the Son of God has infinite capacity. All power and authority in heaven and earth belong to him, Matthew 28:18 tells us. And that means that if Jesus has saved you, nothing can undo it. As Jesus is with you, no one can pull him away from you. No one can pluck you out of his hand. There is good news regarding God's Son because he is Lord. His will, his plans get accomplished. And no one can stop it. God's Son is also good news because he became a man. Our text says the gospel of God concerning his Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, what does the Son of God, who has all power and authority, have to do with us? How can someone that different from us, that superior to us, that far beyond us, how can he relate to us? Well, he can because he took on our nature. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to us, lived with us, stood with us, and chooses to act on our behalf. You know, I like to think that, you know, Pastor Potter and myself can be of help and encouragement to God's people. But the truth is, Jesus Christ knows your life better than any pastor, any counselor, any family member, any friend. He knows human life from the inside out. You know, he experienced all the dynamics of life on this fallen earth. Now, he did it without sin. But he experienced all of those things, all of those limitations that he willingly submitted himself to. Someone has said he gets it. He gets us. And he's our Savior. And when you realize that he knows you and can relate to you, then you know that you can come to him without fear. Now, there are so many false religions that posit God, you know, Allah, whatever, as a God who, you know, you just have to live in slavish fear. Listen, God needs to be feared. He is an all-powerful God. When you see people in the Bible entering into his presence, they fall down and worship him. And yet, this is also a God who says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And one who is tender and gentle with hurting souls. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will never cast him or her out. Hebrews 4:15 and 16, familiar verses. It says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, on the basis that he knows us like that, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's Son is good news because he became a man. He understands us. He identifies with us. Then God's Son is good news because he rose from the dead. Listen again to what Paul is telling us about in this passage. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was man of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was, notice, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God's Son is good news because he rose from the dead. And that's our focus today on Easter Sunday. And I want us to dig just a little bit deeper into the implications of this third emphasis about why God's Son is good news. What are the implications about the resurrection? You know, in our text, Paul provides us with at least three perspectives as to why the resurrection, then, is such good news. And the first of those is this. The resurrection declares what was already true. Verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And realize, I'm just taking the sections that relate to what we're talking about here from that verse. But he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, notice the word declared. This is telling us that the resurrection was an affirmation, if you will, an authentication, a demonstration, a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus did not become the Son of God through the resurrection. He has always been the Son of God. We rightly talk about the theological doctrine of the eternality of the Son, Jesus being the eternal Son of God. He has always been. He has always been the Son of God. When he was born, he took upon him human flesh, but that wasn't the beginning of his existence. Okay? He has always been the Son of God from eternity past, one with the Father and with the Spirit in heaven. And he was still the Son of God in the Virgin's womb. He was the Son of God as he lay in the manger, as he walked the streets of Nazareth. He was the Son of God when he died on the cross. He was the Son of God when he rose on the third day. He was the Son of God when he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will be the Son of God when he comes again in power and glory. of being the Son of God was not something that was added to Jesus as a reward for living a good life. Some who have a twisted view of who Jesus really is kind of make him out to be rather manlike, and then in answer to his commendable life on this earth, then somehow or other he's elevated to deity. No, Jesus has always been God in human flesh. He has always been the Son of God. So let me illustrate this way. There's an organization based in New York called the Art Loss Register. And it maintains a database of stolen art and antiquities and collectibles so that if someone is interested in making a purchase of something that is really, really valuable, really, really expensive, they can do their due diligence to determine, and the word that they use in art circles is the provenance, not the providence, the provenance of a work of art they're thinking of buying. That word provenance speaks of something's origin and its authenticity and how it passed from this person to the next person, just kind of tracing it down, presumably back to its origin. And so to that end, the Art Loss Register seeks to trace through whose hands a piece of art has transacted over the years, things like that. And the fact is, over the years, it happened a lot in World War II. Hundreds of great works of art have been lost or stolen, some of them worth millions of dollars. And on occasion, they turn up. You know, somebody professes to have them. And that's where this Art Loss Register people come into play. Now, suppose someone comes to an art dealer and he claims that he's got this formerly non-identified Cezanne or Rembrandt, you know, especially if it's something listed as something that maybe had been lost for a time. And the first question is going to be, so is it authentic or is it a fake? And you know, they go to, as you can imagine, with things worth millions of dollars, they go to great extremes to run tests on the painting. You know, they use carbon dating or white lead dating. They take x-rays to see what's under the surface of the paint. They might use ultraviolet light to see if changes or repairs have been made. They use a digital analysis process called wavelet decomposition. And it assesses the texture and hence the antiquity of the paint itself and many more techniques than that. And after this art dealer, this expert, has run all these tests, and if everything checks out appropriately, then he will declare that the painting is genuine. Now, the declaration does not make the painting a Cezanne or a Rembrandt. Cezanne and Rembrandt did that, right? They're the ones who made it authentic. But what the declaration does is it recognizes, it authenticates, it announces, it declares what was already true. And that's what happened at the resurrection. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And that declaration challenges all other perspectives about Jesus. Some people would say that Jesus was a great teacher. He absolutely was a great teacher. If always was a great teacher, you know, great teachers don't rise from the dead. Other people will say that Jesus is just a stern example of righteous, humble living. Absolutely he is that. But if that's all he is, right, someone who's a good example doesn't rise from the dead. They'll say, well, he's a source of wisdom. He's an inspirational model. Yes, those things are true, but if that's all he is, you know what? Exemplary citizens, wise men, inspired leaders, they don't rise from the dead. Jesus was crucified because he said, I am the Son of God. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus never said it outright. Oh, he most certainly did. The high priest charged Jesus under oath, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, thou hast said. And maybe we think that was there. No, they understood exactly what he was saying. He said, yes, just as you have said. You have just said that is the case. And you know they took it that way because immediately they said he's guilty of death. You know, he's guilty of blasphemy. In the judgment hall, Jesus says, I am the Son of God. At the cross, the people say, no, you're not. In the resurrection, God says, yes, he is. The resurrection declares that Jesus is who he said he was, who the Bible declares him to be, the Son of God. Son of God lays claim to your life and your love and your loyalty and your time and your talent and your energy. And you're, you know, whether you're a child, whether you're a teenager, in your middle years, at retirement, all of your life belongs to Him. He is the Son of God. The last 2,000 years have seen endless debates about Jesus. More has been written about Him, even by skeptics, than any other person. And in the resurrection, it's as if God says, I am making a declaration. You know, He had made that declaration verbally, right? You know, at His baptism. You know, this is my beloved Son. I mean, there was no doubt to anybody who wanted to hear. But those who continued to persist in denying who Jesus was, God says, well, let me give you another declaration. We'll raise Him from the dead. This is my Son. And this declaration is for us, for people, for human beings. The angels know who He is, always have. The demons know who He is, always have. God is speaking to you and me in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He says, this is my Son. Listen to Him. Turn to Him. Come to Him. Follow Him. Learn from Him. Worship Him. Trust Him. Serve Him. Resurrection declares what was already true. And second, the resurrection reveals what was previously hidden. Verse 4 of Romans 1 says that Jesus was, well, the Son of God, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And earlier I mentioned, you know, that we talk a little bit about word order. Okay? And the gist of it is this. In English, the way we extract meaning from sentences is based on the order of things in great measure. In great measure, it's the syntax, the sequencing of the words that create. We use prepositions and things to connect things and show what relates to what. Greek is what we might call an infected language. And in many of the European languages, for example, are. And they have all kinds of endings and prefixes and things that tell how that word connects to other words, independent of word order. It's not so dependent on word order. So when you read the original manuscripts of the, not the original, right, but the edited manuscripts of the New Testament, let's say, you know, the word order is not strict like it is in English. And that's why we had the, you know, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, you could put it here, you could put it here, you could put it here, and you know how it fits because of the ending, because of the particular case endings of those words and His Son that it connects with. So there are certain tools, if you will, in the Greek language that make it such that you don't have to be quite so much of a stickler about word order, and it does not, you know, affect the meaning the way it would. In English, word order makes it a lot more confusing to us. And we use prepositions a lot. And the inflected endings mean that you can make those prepositional relationships without the use of an actual preposition. It doesn't mean Greek doesn't have prepositions. It just has lots of different ways to communicate in the sense of language. And all that to say, you know, in the original language of the New Testament and spoken Greek in those days, word order would have been much more flexible than it is with us. But that also sometimes creates a little ambiguity in terms of what goes with that. And we have our share of ambiguity in our English language as well. But one such instance is the prepositional phrase with power in verse 4. And one way to read it is like this, and this would be acceptable, it makes sense with the grammar rules. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. In other words, the resurrection is a powerful statement that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's true. The resurrection is a powerful, you know, undeniable statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And there's at least one translation I can think of where the translators render it like that. That's their conclusion. But most other translations like what we see in the King James, which sticks closely with the word order of the original. And that would be like this. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. And so the idea there is that the with power connects with the Son of God. And the idea, and this is my conclusion, may or may not be right. I think it is. It's attested to by many. But it's talking about the powerful Son of God. So in the resurrection, it was revealed the power of God, something that was previously hidden. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness or in weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Jesus, the Son of God, was seen as he walked this earth in weakness. Jesus had always been the Son of God. But during his life on earth, he was seen as the Son of God in weakness, we could say. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. You know, think of him lying in the manger, helpless in the sense that any little baby is helpless, needing to be fed and changed. Look at him in the wilderness, hungry and tired and tempted. And the angels come and minister to him. People didn't look at Jesus as he walked this earth and say, this is God in the flesh. They said, is not this Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? They said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. The glory of the Son of God was hidden throughout most of his earthly life. You know, Mount of Transfiguration, we see it flash out a little bit. His baptism, we see it flash out. Yes, there are some miracles that were performed, but not a lot of people saw those. They heard about the miracles. A lot of people saw them. And when Jesus performed a miracle, he would often tell the one who was, let's say, healed, not to tell anyone. Because, you know, his time had not yet come. He was looking for that acclaim. But he was doing the miracles nonetheless. Even among his disciples, ever think about this? It took 3 years with Jesus, or nearly 3 years with Jesus, before Peter made that bold declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And before that, they were saying things like Mark 4:41, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And these are the people who loved him and followed him and cared about him. And yet they didn't fully appreciate it because he was presented as he walked this earth as the Son of God, but with his power veiled. He was seen in weakness, hung upon a cross, crying out in agony, forsaken by his Father. Jesus could hardly have looked less like the Son of God. And now he rises from the dead. No longer the Son of God in weakness, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God in power. The resurrection reveals what was previously hidden. Jesus is the Son of God with power. Once he was crucified in weakness, but now he has been raised in power. You know, the Son of God is not on the cross now. One of the things that is very bothersome to those of us who are familiar with this is some of the statuary of, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, where we see Jesus always on the cross. You know, in our circles, we show the cross, but it's an empty cross. Because Jesus is no longer on the cross. And he never will be again. And he doesn't have to be offered as a sacrifice over and over and over. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And so we see Jesus now down from the cross, passed through the tomb, raised again. He's alive. He's all-powerful. He's just waiting for that day when he will come back and establish his rule in an evident and outward way. He rules even now. But it's going to be visible for all to see when that day comes. Remember this hymn, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. There was a time when it seemed as if Jesus had lost. But the resurrection demonstrated his victory. Jesus is the Son of God with power. You know, maybe you have been discouraged by what you perceive as a powerless religion. You know, you go through the motions and you feel like, you know, your life's really not being changed. There's things that you do, but none of them make you different because there's no power in what we do. There's no power in and of ourselves. And the resurrection reveals what may have been hidden to us, that Jesus is the Son of God with. And if we want to see change in our lives, then we need to embrace who he is. Obviously, we need to be saved. But even as believers, we need to embrace how he lives. And we need to draw upon His power through the indwelling Spirit of God, because that's where the change comes. He was resurrected for us as the Son of God with power. There's hope for us in Christ. The risen Son of God has power to change your life. Power to save you, obviously. You know, and if you are under the sound of my voice tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's the great need. Is that you would just humble yourself and cry out to Him and confess your sin and ask Him to save you by His power, not by your efforts, not by your worthiness, because we're not worthy, but by His power, by His resurrection power. He has the power to give the Holy Spirit and the power to open heaven's door, as it were. The resurrection declares what was already true. The resurrection reveals what was previously hidden, and then finally, the resurrection foretells what God has always intended for you. Verse 4 again says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want us to talk about just the way that phrase is laid out there, the resurrection from the dead. When Paul speaks about the resurrection of Jesus here, he is actually speaking about it in a way that includes our resurrection. There are some translations that will say He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And I get that logically. I mean, certainly that's true. And we are talking about His resurrection, but Paul doesn't actually say it that way. He says by the resurrection from the dead, and it's the dead is plural. You know, we don't see that in English, right? But it's the idea of He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of dead ones. And the point is this, I think. And there are a number of commentators who would bear this out. Okay? Just as Jesus was raised, so we will be raised. And that resurrection power wasn't just for Jesus. That resurrection power is for you and me. One writer said, it is Jesus' own resurrection about which Paul is writing, but we should not overlook the fact that he chooses to do this in a way that is more commonly used to denote the general resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead are not two totally different things. Preparing the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead, and I would say that's not just for Paul. That's God's word. That's for you. That's for me. The resurrection of Jesus is good news because it is the first resurrection of many that will follow. Christ is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 tells us. Now someday in our study through 1 Corinthians, we're going to get to chapter 15, and we have a whole chapter to talk about the resurrection. And that is just rich in resurrection truth there. One of the things that we find in 1 Corinthians 15 is this teaching that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just a euphemism for those who have died. Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, ye shall live also. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The full glory of the Son of God will be seen not only in his resurrection, but in your resurrection and in mine. The Bible speaks about Jesus as the head of a new family, a community of people drawn from every people, tongue, and nation, every race, who share what belongs to Him. Hebrews 2:10 says this, for it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, the author of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, who are set apart, are all of one. And the idea is we're all part of that same family. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I talked about this verse sometime recently. I don't remember how recently. But, you know, that is a sobering verse. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And yet, how often are we ashamed to call him ours? How often are we ashamed of the gospel? he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Behold, I and the children God hath given me. So he uses words like this, sons, family, brethren, children. The Son of God became a man, endured the agonies of death on a cross, and rose from the dead to bring many sons to glory. God in his mercy has chosen to take sinners like you and like me and to conform us to the image of his Son. And Paul says that Jesus will be then the firstborn among many brethren. So folks, here we are in this fallen world, full of God's goodness, and yet, you know, combating all of the issues of our fallenness and the condition of the world. You know, we're plagued by this scourge of human sin and death. And yet we're created in the image of God. And God's in control. And he has overcome death and the grave. He became a man and he came to help us in our helplessness. He's done what no other person could ever do. He lived a sinless life. He's offered what no other person could offer. He laid down his sinless life as a sacrifice for the sins of others. He's gone where no other person could go, through death, and into everlasting life in the presence of his Father in heaven. And so here we have the man without sin, the man who has conquered death, the man who is in heaven waiting to return to us. And he is our hope for every person. And we ought to just step back with a little bit of awe. Think about what it means that the Son of God came to this earth, declared to be the Son of God with power, resurrected from the dead, and he invites us to be a part of this family and to live for him. Let me have you turn to Revelation 5 as we wrap up this evening. Revelation chapter 5, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1730. Pew Bible. We're going to start reading in verse 9. Just read a couple of verses here. And here we have a description of this vast crowd that no one can number, singing in the presence of Jesus. Revelation 5, 9 says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what awaits us. And the angels join in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. You know, folks, God's intention, God's desire for every person is that you would be saved. And that we, who are saved, that we will one day rise again just as Jesus did, and that one day we're going to join in that heavenly chorus. And we're going to be gathered around the throne in our glorified, resurrected bodies, you know, exalting the praises of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the meantime, we can still rejoice in Christ, you know, not just today, not just on Easter. We can celebrate his resurrection. And really, something worthy to think about every day. I'll just mention this quickly in passing. You all know this. But, you know, we observe Easter in a special way once a year. Right? You know, kind of set a day aside. But, in a sense, every Sunday when we gather together, we're celebrating the resurrection. You know, the Jewish pattern, right, was to follow the creative order. God worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh, on the Sabbath day. And so the Jews were instructed to take that seventh day and set it apart and for a time of rest, a time of worship, a day committed to the Lord. Well, then, after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, as the new church was established, as congregations would gather together, God, through whatever means, via the apostles, instructed them, instead of gathering on the last day of the week, on the seventh day of the week, they would gather on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Because they were commemorating the resurrection of Jesus. You know, if you think about those fearful disciples, what turned things around for them? It was the realization that Jesus rose from the dead, and all those things were true. And so they would want to remind themselves of that by meeting on Sunday instead of on Saturday to commemorate that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know what? Even if I'm in fear of death, I know that I'm going to rise too. Because I'm a part of that. That's God's plan. That's God's intention for me. And so Sunday is a day, it's known as the Lord's Day. Literally the day belonging to the Lord. But it's Sunday. Because every Sunday, when we come together, we are, in a sense, celebrating Easter. Celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I'm good with, and I appreciate the idea of doing it in a special way, in a unique way. And that opens certain doors within our culture, and that's a great thing. But, you know, we ought never lose sight, even for a moment, of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And the difference that it makes in our lives. Resurrection declares what was already true. Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection reveals what was previously hidden. It showed him to be now the Son of God with power. And finally, the resurrection foretells what God has always intended for people. That we would turn to Jesus in saving faith. That we would experience new life in him. And that we will one day as well be resurrected. Spend eternity in his presence. Believe what God says to you. Jesus is his Son. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Rejoice in what he's done for you. He has the power to save you, redeem you, to change you. He's the Son of God with power. He has triumphed, and his triumph is yours. There is hope for every person in Jesus Christ. We just need to lay hold on what he has offered. That is the good news of the resurrection of God's Son. Father, we are thankful for your word. And I pray, Father, that we would really rejoice in our souls about the importance, about the implications of your resurrection from the dead. Pray, Father, if there is anyone who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize their desperate condition, their lost condition, turn to you in saving faith. And for God's people as we gather, might we recognize that however difficult circumstances might be, however uncertain the temporal future might seem, that we are